Hebrews chapter 10, and we will read verses 19 through 25. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He inaugurated for us through the veil, that is His flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. This is the word of the Lord. As we read our Bibles, and I do hope you read your Bibles, we wrestle with our Bibles. And I hope that as you read your Bible, you not only are a Bible reader, but a Bible wrestler. The Word of God comes to us, and the reason that we wrestle with our Bibles is because the infinite God is communicating to finite minds. And you can no more take what God has revealed in His Word and comprehend all of it any more than you can take the Atlantic Ocean and put it into a teaspoon. It just doesn't work that way. And so you've got the infinite God who is communicating to finite people. And in all of this, we wrestle with our Bibles. And as we wrestle with our Bibles, we find that there are areas of tension. If you're honest with yourself, you realize that as you read your Bible, there are a lot of areas where you feel tension. I would suggest that if you're sitting there piously this morning thinking, I never have any tension, then you're just not reading carefully enough. Some of these areas of tension we have become pretty comfortable with. For instance, take the Trinity. Is that not an area of biblical tension? Here you have very clearly one God who eternally exists in three co-eternal co-equal people, persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that is an area of tension in biblical revelation. But we learn to live quite comfortably with that. We embrace what the Bible says. Another area of tension, if you read your Bible carefully enough, is how you can have one person, Jesus Christ, who has two natures. And it's not as if He's 50-50 God and man. He's 100% God and 100% man. Amen. Now, I don't know what kind of math you're used to, but no math that I know actually takes into account how you can have one person with two natures and He's 100% each nature. But most of us have come to embrace that. Jesus is the God-man, and there's an area of tension. The infinite can't fit into the finite, but you learn to embrace the tension, to live with the mystery. We have biblical explanations, if you will, on such things as the Trinity or the two natures of Christ. But just because the Bible may express something, teach something, and give some level of explanation, the Bible comes to us on a need-to-know basis. So the Bible doesn't give us everything that we need to make sense of it all, but it gives us enough for us to have a level of understanding so that we can embrace it. So, can I fully comprehend the Trinity? No way. Can I fully comprehend the two natures of Christ? No. Can I understand to some degree and embrace what the Bible says about them, even though I cannot fully comprehend them? Yes. Does that mean that I have to learn to live with an element of tension and an element of mystery? And the answer is yes. Is that okay? Yes. Now, some of you, it absolutely drives insane. Because you want everything to fit in your nice, neat little preconceived categorical boxes and all to make sense. But again, it's just not going to happen. And so you learn to live with the tension. You learn to embrace what the Bible teaches. And in many areas, we do that. But some tensions we don't live as comfortably with. There is, for instance, the tension that comes with God's sovereignty and human responsibility. Have you ever had a sense of tension as you've read your Bible over divine sovereignty and human responsibility? Absolutely. And many people are very quick to embrace what the Bible says and to live with the tension and to realize that it doesn't all just fit in nice, neat little categorical boxes. There are other people that they're not so quick to live with the tension. Take, for instance, the issue of election and the free offer of the gospel. There are many people that understand there's a tension there. There's mystery. I embrace it. There are other people that say it has to be one or the other. The same thing, the same tension holds true when we're talking about the perseverance of the saints. That is, if you understand the biblical data, a huge area of tension. For instance, must I persevere, hold fast, firm until the end, if I am to be saved? The Bible says yes. Unequivocally, the Bible says yes. Will I be preserved by God's grace, firm until the end, and be finally saved? And the Bible says yes. Absolutely yes. So, does that mean that I must persevere, and with clear implications of the consequences of not persevering? And does that in turn mean that somehow I'm less secure in Christ? No, that's not what that means. Does the fact that I will be preserved all the way to the end mean that now I don't need to actually persevere? That's not what it means either. And so you think to yourself, wow, this is tough stuff. I don't see how it all works together. Again, we're dealing with an infinite God who is revealing himself to finite people. And not everything is going to fit nicely and neatly together like those little toys that you get your kids that look like little waffles and everything fits nice and neat. It just does not work out that way. And it's not because the Bible contradicts itself. It's not because the Bible is illogical or irrational. It is because God's brain is infinitely bigger than ours. Now, can we understand and embrace what the Bible teaches about, now listen carefully, holding on and being held? If we do, if you embrace everything the Bible says about the necessity to hold on and embrace everything the Bible says about being held, there's going to be some level of tension. But here is the thing. We cannot choose one truth over the other and so shape our doctrine based on one so that we nullify the other. And this is a very common thing when it comes to the perseverance of the saints. There are people that love the idea that they're going to be held all the way to the end. And that is a true doctrine. But if you so shape that idea that you will be held all the way to the end to nullify the necessity of holding on, then holding on to being held is no longer really the doctrine of being held. If you so love the idea of holding on, which in my experience, most people like to believe they're being held instead of they have to hold on. But let's just say you're kind of one of them gritty kind of Christians and you just like the idea of just pulling yourself up by your bootstraps and you're going to hold on come you know what or high water. And you hold that in a way that you leave out being held. Then you're not holding on in the Bible way of holding on. And so the Bible gives us a picture, and what we can't do is to shape our doctrine in a way that nullifies something else that the Bible teaches. Now, the question is, what in the world does that have to do with the book of Hebrews? And the answer is, that has absolutely everything to do with the book of Hebrews, because the book of Hebrews is filled with these kinds of tensions. In fact, in the book of Hebrews, you have warning passages, you have promises, you have threats, you have assurances, and you put all those things together, and guess what? You've got some tension. And you can't build a theology of God's preserving promises that nullify the threats, and you can't build a theology on the threats that nullify His preserving promises. And so we get to our text today. And I love it. It is one of those passages that bring these things together for us. And it doesn't shave off all of the jagged edges and make everything fit nice and neat, but it brings together two glorious truths. And you could sum it up like this: hang on to the end. If you don't, there will be consequences. Hebrews 10, 26 to 31. Hang on to the end. Hang on to the end because God is faithful. His promises are sure. Hang on because you're being held. Now, we get to this text, which is absolutely magnificent. And remember, it's in the midst of these three let us's. Remember that. Verses 19 and 20, as we saw a few weeks ago, give us the foundation for the first let us. Just by way of review, therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus and by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near. And so verses 19 and 20 give us the basis for the exhortation to draw near. Because Jesus has died, because Jesus has inaugurated our way right into heaven, now we can draw near. The second exhortation is what we're going to look at today. Let us hold fast. It's a call to perseverance. And so the first call is let us draw near because of what Jesus has done. The second exhortation is let us endure, let us hold fast, let us persevere because of who God is. And then we get to the third exhortation, the third let us, and let us consider one another. And so there is a pastoral method to what the writer is doing. Let us draw near because of what Jesus has done. Let us hold fast because of who God is. And let us consider one another, how to stir up one another to love and good deeds, because we are all in this perseverance pursuit together. Now, the exhortation that we're going to look at this morning is let us hold fast the confession of our hope. All throughout our exposition of Hebrews, I've pointed out that the writer does this marvelous little thing where he kind of drops hints here and there, then picks things back up again, and then develops them, and then drops some more hints, and then develops it again. There is virtually not a single word in our text today that the writer of Hebrews has not already addressed one way or another. And so when we hear this exhortation, let us hold fast the confession of our hope, all of those words have been used with some level of frequency already in the book of Hebrews. And so we have a very good idea of what he's talking about. The exhortation is this: let us, the writer includes himself, hold on. Hold fast. The idea, according to Lau and Nita in their lexicon, is the idea of you continue to believe something firmly with the implication of acting in accordance with such belief. So the let us hold on is a perseverance word, right? It is a word that indicates the determination of somebody who is going to endure. Now, as you might expect, this exhortation, just as the first one and just as the last one, they're all in the present tense. The idea is let us continue to hold fast. Let us continue to hold tight. Now, is that something that you do? Does it say let God hold tight for you? No, that's right. Some of the kids are paying more attention than the big people. All right? Now, the idea of holding fast, that's something that we're called to do. That is our responsibility. Notice the writer has already used this word, and you have to see these texts. Chapter 3, he uses it twice. Hebrews chapter 3. Verse 6. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. Notice the word there. If we do what? If we hold fast. Verse 14 uses the exact same word. Verse 14, for we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. Now, what you see, and I know it's been quite a long time since we were in Hebrews 3, but what you see with both of those passages is there is a condition. It is if we hold fast, then this is true. Actually, the order is, this is true if we hold fast. So there's a condition. And the condition is clear, but the condition is based upon something that you do. Hold fast. Endure. Cling tightly. This word is used outside of Hebrews. Number of different contexts, but there are two that are worth looking at. The first is Luke chapter 8, and this is Luke's version of the parable of the four soils. Jesus is telling the parable. Luke is recording it for us. And in verse 15, we get to the good soil, and this is what we read. But the seed in the good soil, these are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart, and do what? And hold it fast, and do what? Bear fruit with perseverance. And so there we see the idea of, again, of holding something fast with the implication of what? Living in according with what you're holding fast. Another text where this word is used is 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Verses 1 and 2. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. There's our word again, hold fast. And notice it is connected with a condition. You are saved if you hold fast to the word which was preached to you. And then, of course, the corollary is, unless, of course, you believed emptily in vain. Now, when we get to the Hebrews text, back to Hebrews chapter 10, You have to appreciate and soak in the force of the exhortation. There is a clear responsibility for all of God's people. All of God's people have the responsibility to hold fast. And as I mentioned earlier, there are severe consequences if a person does not hold fast. When you get to the warning passage in 26 to 31, the writer actually spells out the consequences of not holding fast. But this is the thing that you need to remember. The writer is encouraging us to hold fast, not cause us to doubt whether we are holding fast. Okay? That's the point. Now, what does he want us to hold fast to? Does he say hold fast to your own bootstraps? Does he say hold fast to your own your own righteousness? What does he say to hold fast to? Hold fast the confession of your hope. When he says the confession of your hope, this is the object of what you're supposed to hold fast, what you're supposed to cling to. Again, the writer has already used the word confession a number of times in the book. And he's not talking about the kind of confession where you go into a little dark booth and some guy sitting on the other side waiting to listen to you. The idea of confession is to express openly one's allegiance to a person. That's the idea of confession in the New Testament. To openly express your allegiance to a person, in this case, of course, Jesus Christ. But notice these usages here. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1. Notice the way the writer uses the term. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest, of our confession. Now, chapter 4 uses it again. And in fact, uses it in a way that's very, very similar to the way that we're using it in our text. Verse 14, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. And so the writer is exhorting his readers to make sure that they perseveringly hold tight to the confession that they've made, to that allegiance to the person of Jesus Christ. But he says something here that is a little different. We would expect the text to read something like this. Let us hold fast the confession of our faith. That's what we would expect. But he doesn't use the word faith. He uses the word hope. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope. Again, has the word hope been used in the book of Hebrews so far? Yes, a number of times. In fact, let's just continue on with this exercise. Chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. Just read this a second ago, but notice here's our word again. That Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and hold fast the boast of our hope, firm until the end. Chapter 6. Verse 11. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end. Verse 18. So that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. One more, chapter 7 and verse 19. For the law made nothing perfect, and on the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. Now, let's bring all this together. Hope has been used throughout the book of Hebrews to summarize or express the very essence of our salvation. It's been used to express the very essence of our security. We could put it like this. Hope, especially in the book of Hebrews, but all throughout the Bible, is the sum of God's promises for us in both the present and the future, which have been secured infallibly through the priestly work of Jesus Christ. All right, so that's the idea of our hope. And that entails every aspect, every dimension of salvation. So it is the sum of God's promises for us in both the present and the future, which have been secured for us through the priestly sacrifice and ministry of Jesus. What that means is that the biblical concept of hope has absolutely zero uncertainty about it. The concept of hope in the Bible has absolutely zero uncertainty. Hope in the Bible is a confident expectation that all that God has said is indeed true. And how much evidence has God given us to believe that our hope is a fixed, confident hope that will most certainly take place? We're going to see in the next section and then this afternoon that the one who promised is faithful. So you have all of God's promises backed up by his own character. Is not one of the fundamental problems when we make a promise is that we simply have character flaws that end up putting dings in those promises, cracks in those promises. Any of you dads ever promise your kids you're going to do something and then have to go back and say, you know what, I shouldn't have said I promised? Oh, I guess I'm the only one that has done that. And I'm looking at one and I know exactly what you're thinking, Zachary. Exactly what you're thinking. When Zach was this big, I said to him, when you turn 12, I'm going to take you to Alaska and we're going to go salmon fishing. When he turned 12, and by the way, he said, do you promise? I said, yeah, I promise. When he turned 12, I got asked to preach in Louisiana. And I said, son, you know, we can't afford to go to Alaska, but I'm going to take you to Louisiana. And instead of salmon fishing up with the glaciers, we're going to be in a Mississippi bayou crappie fishing. It's almost the same. And I get reminded of that like every other week. All right. For the last 5 years, I've not been able to live it down. Why? Because I made a promise that I didn't have the ability to keep. And it was utterly foolish on my part. But here you have our Father who has all of his character behind every promise that he makes. And then on top of that, and this is the focus of Hebrews, is that those promises have actually already been secured for us through the priestly work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. And so there's absolutely nothing uncertain about the hope that we have, that what God has said is true, and he will certainly bring it to pass. Now notice what the writer does. He takes the word confession, and he takes the word hope, and he brings them together to make the confession of our hope, which is just another way of saying the hope that we confess. The hope that we have pledged our allegiance to. The hope that has gripped our lives, that we have laid hold of, that has laid hold of us. William Lane puts it like this. He says, accordingly, to hold fast the hope we profess is to maintain a firm confidence in the objective gift of salvation that God has extended to the community on the basis of Christ's priesthood and sacrifice. And so the hope that we confess is that hope, that confidence that all that God has said He has done and will do in Jesus will most certainly come to pass. Do you openly express that allegiance? Do you openly express that allegiance to the hope that you have in Jesus Christ? Do you hold it fast? Is it something that has so gripped you that you hang on tightly to it? The writer is going to tell us now, actually, how we're supposed to hold it fast. And he says something that sounds daunting. Hold it fast without wavering. Hold it fast without wavering. This is the only time this word, without wavering, is used in the book of Hebrews or the New Testament. And the idea is very clear. It's used in extra-biblical Greek many places. And the idea is without swerving, holding it firmly, or even better, to hold it without leaning over and wobbling. To hold it firmly. Without tottering to the left or to the right. To hold it in a way that you're not blown around by the circumstances of life, but to hold it in a way in which you could say, just as if, as he uses a different word in chapter 3, verse 14, firm. Firm until the end. What he's calling us to in holding fast the confession of our hope is he's calling us to an unwavering fidelity of the hope that we confess. He's calling us to a faithful, steadfast endurance in holding firm to our Christ-centered hope. This call is not the kind of call that just says, write your name on the card and everything will be okay. This is not the kind of call to just raise your hand and everything will be okay. God will take care of the rest. This is actually a call that puts the responsibility on us to hold fast with a persevering faith in everything that God has promised. And to not lean to the left or lean to the right, but to stand fast. And as the circumstances of life bombard us, as those things which seem to threaten our hope come in upon us, there is always the tendency that we have to actually go with the flow. And the writer is telling us, be a salmon. Swim against the current. Be strong. Hold fast that confession of hope in a way that you're not blown all over the place by the currents of life. This unwavering, faithful confidence in what God has accomplished for us in Christ and promised us in Christ will shape the very way that we live. That's why I asked you a minute ago. Do you openly express that allegiance to the hope that you have in Jesus Christ? Do you hold it fast? Because if you do, then your life is shaped by something on the inside of you, not that which is going on the outside. If you're holding fast, holding firm the confession of your hope without wavering, then your life looks like something. In other words, for those that are actually heeding this call of holding fast, their life here, inside of this building with these people, looks somewhat like their life out there. And none of us are perfectly consistent. None of us are exactly the same on the inside as to what we confess to be on the outside. But at least there's a level of harmony and consistency. The writer says that if you're holding fast to that confession, if that allegiance is what grips your heart, that allegiance to the hope that you confess in Jesus Christ, then your life is going to look like something. You're going to be firm. And when the circumstances of life come in on you, you're not going to cave. You're not going to blow over to the left or to the right. You're not going to let everything bombard you in such a way that all of a sudden it looks like you're a hopeless person or a confidentless person. You're going to hold fast in a way that these things bombard you over and over from every angle. And there you are without wavering, knowing that your hope in Christ stands firm and fast and you're not letting go. There's all the difference in the world between saying you hold fast and holding fast. And the ones that are holding fast don't need to tell everybody that they're holding fast, because it's obvious that they're holding fast. Now, is that exhortation a little daunting? Is it a little scary? Hold fast without wavering. Be shaped by the hope that you have in Jesus Christ. Be shaped by that dogged, determined allegiance that you have to what Christ has done for you and what God has promised to you. And do it without wavering back or forth. Of course, that sounds daunting. We sang hymns this morning to talk about our own weakness, our own frailties. And so we realize that upon hearing such an exhortation, that it is not really ultimately a matter of what's going on inside of me, that I'm going to be able to find all of the strength that I need in order to hold fast to this confession of hope without wavering. Because when it comes right down to it, I begin to realize that there is a battle that goes on inside of me all the time. And there are times where I feel like holding fast, and there are other times where I panic. And there are times that I feel like holding fast, but then there are other times where the temptations look really good. And then there are times that you feel like holding fast, but the circumstances of life seem overwhelming. And so with an exhortation to hold fast to your confession of hope without wavering, you have to know why you hold fast. And the reason that you can hold fast without wavering is summed up in the next line, which is so simple and yet so absolutely profound. And it is this: for the one who promised is faithful. Hold fast, firm, without wavering. In other words, steadfast faithfulness on your part. Unswerving, don't wobble. And the reason you need to do that is because the one who promised is himself faithful. Here's the glorious thing about the Bible. The Bible is not like Nike. What's Nike's slogan? Just do it. Now, sometimes that's the ethic that we as parents use, isn't it? Why do I have to do that? Just do it. And then you give the snarl, which is just do it or else. Just do it because I said so. Now, could God actually say, just do it, I said so? Absolutely, and it would have that have weight to it, would it not? I mean, if God says, just do it because I'm God and I said so, that would be the end of the argument, right? But the Bible never actually just tells us, just do it. The Bible always gives reasons and grounds and motives, and in so doing, in turn, gives us the power so that by faith we can obey. So, but just do it, by the way, rubs our human nature the wrong way. Right? How well does that work with your kids? Just do it. Not very well, because they hear the command and they feel the rising up of carnal autonomy. I don't want to do it. Just do it. Make me. Oh, gladly. Gladly. Now, I'm almost past the age and size of being able to just make them do it. All right? But you know, with littler kids, you can get them to do anything. Carry a big enough whacker, wave it around, tell them you're not afraid to use it. Man, they'll do it. But on the inside, is it, oh, what joyful compliance with the authority of my parents. I'm so glad that I have the opportunity to obey the fifth commandment. Is that the way that works? No, it never works that way. At least in my house. But there's something about God coming to us and saying, you have to do this. You have to hold fast without wavering. This is what I require of you. And here's why. Here's why. I'm faithful. There's a reason to obey. I'm faithful. There's the grounds to hold fast. The one who promised is faithful. There's the motivation to hold fast. And so God always gives us grounds. He always gives us reasons. He always gives us motives. And in doing that, what does He do? He gives a power to our faith so that we obey. One of my favorite quotes from a book called The Promise of God and the Life of Faith is this. Obedience to God is always based on a corresponding provision from God. God's actions of provisions in the past lead to trust and hope in Him for the future, which in turn bring about obedience in the present. And so what the writer does for us is he says, listen, this is the call that we have as Christians, not only to draw near, but to hold fast without wavering, firm until the end. Don't let go, don't let go, don't let go. And the reason you don't let go is because the one who promised is Himself faithful. God Himself is the promise maker. God Himself is the promise keeper. Throughout the whole book of Hebrews, as I said, all of these themes have been already developed. Chapter 6, verse 13, 11:11, 12:26. God is faithful and God is the one who promised. Do you understand that the whole of our Christian life is a life that is lived by faith in what? In the promises of God. Calvin, who is so concise, says, if God makes no promises, no one can believe. If God makes no promises, no one can believe. And so the promise-making God has given us His promises, all of the promises that we have in Christ, all of those promises that come to us in the new covenant, all of those promises of a glorious future, all centered and grounded in the priestly activity of Jesus Christ, which is the sum of our hope. And the one who promised is faithful. In the Greek text, faithful is actually in the emphatic position. It's up front. It's faithful is the one who promise. He's trustworthy. He's dependable. He's utterly reliable. And these ideas have to go together. The one who made the promise is 100% thoroughly reliable and completely trustworthy. Unlike Brian Borgman, unlike every other human being on planet Earth, the God who promised is the God who is absolutely, thoroughly, 100% all of the time reliable. Not a single word has ever come out of His mouth that's fallen to the ground, but He's fulfilled His every promise. And with a track record like that, do you think there's any chance whatsoever that what He's promised for our future is not going to come to pass? The God who promised is absolutely faithful, glorious. And in the book of Hebrews, Christ is our faithful and merciful high priest. He's faithful over the house of God, faithful is the one who promised. Throughout Hebrews, the emphasis falls on the faithfulness of our Father and the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. And so what do you actually need to impel you, to motivate you, to strengthen you, to give you the ability to hang on to the promises of God, hold fast your confession without wavering? What do you actually need? You need the 100% confidence that God Himself is faithful, and He will not let you down. And so the exhortation is like this: hold fast your allegiance in your Christ-centered confidence. Hold fast to what Christ has accomplished for you, which means don't go back to the old sacrifices, right? We're going to see that in the next passage. You hold fast to what Christ has accomplished for you. You hold fast with dogged determination to what Christ is doing for you and what Christ will do for you in the future. You hold on tenaciously with enduring faith. And when do you hold on? You hold on all the time. You hold on when you feel weak. You hold on when you feel like giving up. You hold on when things seem hopeless. You hold on when circumstances are pointing in the wrong direction. You hold on when the temptations are coming at you like a flood. You hold on no matter what. Why? Because the one who made the promises cannot lie, and He's utterly faithful, and He'll bring it to pass. And that's all you need to know to hang on. The greatest incentive to persevering faith and to patient endurance is in the absolute confidence in the God who cannot lie, who has promised, and who will bring it to pass. There's no secret formula for perseverance. There's no magical formula for the perseverance of the saints to endure all the way to the end. You don't have to learn 12 steps. You don't have to learn 15 steps. You don't have to learn 3 steps. You need to learn about the person who promised. You boil that down and you begin to realize, wow, when I understand who God is, that He has promised, that He's absolutely faithful, then I can endure. So how do you hold fast when everything's falling apart? Let's face it. This life just falls apart. There are times when things just seem to fall apart. So how do you hold fast without wavering? It has nothing to do clenching your jaw, gritting your teeth, and just doing it. Here's how you hold on. Father, You are faithful. Hold me. That's how you hold on. It's really sort of a neat thing to hold on like this. Father, Your promises are firm. Help my unbelief. That's holding on. Jesus, You're strong. You're merciful. You're trustworthy. Don't let me go. That's holding on. That is holding fast. And that is what we've been called to do. Let's pray. Father, we are so frequently faithless. And frequently unfaithful. But Father, You never change. You're always faithful. What a rock. Blessed be Your name. Blessed be Your name. Father, we pray this morning for those who are really struggling to hang on, and they think that hanging on is just based on their own strength and their own efforts. Father, we pray today that you would just break through. Break through with the overwhelming realization, I'm the faithful one. Father, help us. Help us to cling to you. Help us to cling to you with the kind of faith that puts it all right back on you. Father, we pray that you would own the ministry of your word today, that you would bless it, that you would cause it to bear fruit by us holding fast without wavering in the one who promised, who's always faithful. In Jesus' name, amen.